It is the last week of the season for my beloved Giants. Tony, where are you? I know you, Tony. Jared, I see you over there. We're praying for your salvation, you Dodger fan.
Amen.
And I wanted to begin this morning by repping the colors as best I can. Orange shirt, black pants, black and orange hat. There's something about a full season coming to an end a little bit too soon that rings true of what we're talking about this morning. I want to introduce to you somebody. I love a good comeback story. Anybody love a good comeback story? I love a good comeback story. But what about the opposite of a comeback story? What about getting all the way through your season only to come up just a little bit short? What about when you do everything you're supposed to do and it just doesn't quite amount to enough? I'd like to introduce to you a baseball manager named Billy Martin. He's not a Bible character. Throw up that picture of Billy Martin. That's Billy. He's a friendly guy. This is the story of Billy. Martin was known for his fiery attitude and his fierce competitive nature. Watch this chronology. Martin was made the Twins manager in 1969, and he promptly led the club to the American League West title, but was fired after the season. That's not how it's supposed to go. When you make the playoffs, you're supposed to get a promotion and a raise, not get fired. But you're going to find a little bit of a theme. He then was hired by a really bad Detroit Tigers franchise in 1971 and then took that team to the American League East title in 1972 before being fired in 1973. He was quickly hired by the Texas Rangers and turned them for a season, 1974, into a winning team, but then was fired because of conflict with ownership in 1975. He was almost immediately hired by the Yankees. And as the Yankee manager, Martin led the team to consecutive American League pennants in 76 and 77. The Yankees were swept in the 1976 World Series by the Reds, but in 1977, they beat the Dodgers in six games in the World Series. And then he was fired in 1978. He returned in 1979 back to the Yankees, and then was fired at the end of the season by George Steinbrenner again. From 1980 to 1982, he managed the Oakland A's. Some of you might remember that, earning a division title with an aggressive style of play that was known as Billy Ball. He was fired after the 1982 season. This guy would go all the way through a season, take his team from bad to good, do something, and then get fired. Like, that's his career. He was hired and fired by the Yankees like five times. It's the Yankees. He was the opposite of a comeback story. He would give his best effort only to be let go at the end of the season. This is where we find ourselves in the story of Scripture, actually. As we begin our series this week, we are kicking off a brand new series on the life of Joshua. We have done, if you're new around here, we have done a whole year of what we called Graceful Intention. We had a nice hiatus from that with our This Is Us series, kind of kicking off our calendar year of ministry. Now we are going to camp out in the book of Joshua for a few months. It's going to take us to like right around Thanksgiving. And we're beginning that series on the life of Joshua this week. And let me just give you a little story of that. Moses has been leading the Hebrews, and for the most part, he's done a bang-up job. He has gone through the whole season with the Hebrews. And yet, there is a shift happening that has the whole team a little bit confused when Joshua is put in place as the new coach right towards the end of the year. And yet, Joshua is given something by God that is going to put his team over the top. Over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be diving deep into the life of Joshua because his life and all that he accomplishes is characterized by the wisdom of God. Hold on to that phrase for a little bit. We're going to come back to it. Our hope, though, as a church, is that we all grow. Every single one of us grows in our ability to hear the whisper of God. The name of this series is Joshua, the Whisper of Wisdom. And so we're hoping that every single person who comes to Monta Vista over the next 3 months or so is going to grow in their ability to hear the whisper of God. And as we learn to identify and hear the whisper of God and his wisdom more readily in our lives, I believe and our staff believes, and I think you'll come to believe, that as you learn to hear that voice a little bit better, a little bit clearer, a little bit more frequently, you will see a corresponding increase in your kingdom influence and my kingdom influence and our church's kingdom influence in our city and beyond. Because as you'll discover in the coming weeks, Joshua's leadership over Israel leads them to establishing themselves in the promised land. You're going to hear that phrase a lot. Right now, in week one of the series, they are not in the promised land. They are very much on the edge of the promised land. And that's actually true for many of us here this morning. You see, I think as Christians, we are always on the edge of a promised land until we stop breathing and then we get to the promised land. Let me explain that. We're always being led into that next season by God. Just because you arrive somewhere doesn't mean there's not another destination for you to go until you stop breathing your last and find your final destination. And every invitation that God places in front of us is a chance for us to take a step closer to weeding out the pain of this world and transforming our broken world more and more into the kingdom of God that God so desires it to be. And so with every step you take into a promised land, there's yet another promised land for you to bring about. Are you with me? Good. All two of you. So as we increase our ability to hear the wisdom of God, and as we increasingly live our lives obedient to that wisdom, you're going to see your influence in this world directly correlate to the amount of kingdom growth you see around you. But why Josh and why a whisper? Okay, that's the sermon title. Why Josh and why a whisper? I am not preaching Joshua chapter 1 this morning. I am giving you the broad overview. I am helping you gain some tools to interpret the Bible this morning. I am setting up the table. Next week, Ken is going to kick off Joshua chapter 1, okay? The strong and courageous passage. I want you to be here for that. This week, we're going to lay the groundwork for that. And there's a lot of groundwork to lay. Why Joshua? Why a whisper? It's where your sermon title comes from today, as I give you all the tools you're going to need to get the most you can out of this series. So, let's talk about Joshua for a little bit. Are you ready? Are you ready for a little Bible study? Does that sound good? Okay. Joshua. The book of Joshua gets its name from a fancy thing called the Latin Vulgate of the Septuagint, which is a bunch of Christianese words for basically our Catholic friends in the 4th century when they were naming the parts of the Bible. They named this section of the Bible not based on its introduction necessarily, but they based it on the overall contents of the book. If you were to read Joshua chapter 1, you might find that Moses, in the first couple lines, is a very prominent character. They could have named it Moses if they were doing it that way, because that's one of the ways that we named Bible books back then. But they chose to name it based on its overall contents. They would name the book based on their contents, and what's the real reason we're studying Joshua? Why Joshua? Why this book, this Latin Vulgate Septuagint, blah, 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 why Joshua, right? It's probably the important question to be asking. The story of Joshua feels really appropriate for us as a church family in this season. Let me back up and give you some of the backstory to Joshua's story. God comes to this man named Abraham. Father Abraham, had many sons, right? Okay. Oh, don't make me sing the song. I was joking with one of the ushers this morning before service that I literally watched an hour-long VeggieTales episode as sermon preparation for this morning because they tell the stories so well. Abraham has God come to him, and God makes Abraham a promise. This is a really important starting point. He makes him this promise that he's going to be the father of many nations and that his descendants are going to be more than all of the stars in the sky. Abraham, though, the problem with that is he's old. He doesn't believe God. He thinks it's actually pretty funny. And he's never been able to get his wife, Sarah, pregnant. And so Abraham laughs in God's face. I highly do not recommend doing that. Abraham laughs in God's face, and God didn't think that was very funny, so God let Abraham's wife get pregnant. God let his wife, Sarah, get pregnant, and they had to name their kid Isaac, and I love this. God's got a good sense of humor, because Isaac means son of laughter. Ha ha, fixed your wagon, Abraham. It's a So they'd have this constant reminder to look back on and trust God. See, God does these things intentionally. We laugh that you had to name your son Isaac Abraham, but God actually wants to put a like road sign right in your life that reminds you to trust God, even for the impossible. See that? Isaac has his own son, and his son is named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of which is named Joseph. We'll talk about him in a second. One of which is named Levi. He has 12 sons, but Joseph and Levi are going to be important characters in our story. Joseph is the guy who gets the cool raincoat, right? He's the guy who gets the Technicolor Dreamcoat. They made the Broadway musical after Joseph, right? Joseph gets this cool raincoat, and his brothers get super jealous, and so what do? They throw him in a pit, the Bible says, because that's what you do when your brother gets a piece of clothing and you don't. I have a brother. I've never thrown him in a pit. So some smart desert traders grab Joseph out of the pit and they sell him into slavery because that's free money. And Joseph winds up in jail. This is an important part of our story. Through a crazy turn of events from Joseph ending up in jail, he actually becomes the second in command next to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, that in and of itself could be a whole sermon series, right? Disney's made movies after this kind of stuff, okay? I just want to skip that part, but I want you to hear Joseph goes from the pit into slavery, slavery to jail, jail to being second in command right next to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. It's an important detail in our story because his brothers actually come looking for food in Egypt because there's a giant famine. And they show up and they see Joseph, and I'm not going to tell you that story, but after a long, long, long story, his brothers decide that Egypt's the place to be. They've got food, and Joseph, our brother's there. So we're moving the whole tribe to Egypt. Ding, great idea. No. They pick up and move, probably about 70 people is like Abraham's family at that point. Jacob's family, I guess I should say. The line of Abraham. 70 people pick up, move to Egypt, and that turns out to not be a very good plan over time. Eventually, Pharaoh starts to employ Joseph's brothers and their family, and eventually that employment becomes slavery. This goes on for 400 years, and Joseph has since died and faded into the background, and the further away you get from Joseph being second in command in Pharaoh's house, the further away the remembrance of the Hebrews and their high standing in the Egyptian government fades. 400 years later, okay, 400 years later, all the tribes of Jacob are still enslaved to Pharaoh, and it's not going very well. There's a few million of them at this point. In 400 years, they go from 70 to a few million. They were busy. And Pharaoh is getting a little bit nervous because of how many Hebrews there are. That 70 that came has now multiplied into millions, and so he does what any sensible ruler would do. Of course, he orders all of the babies to be killed. And so all the Hebrew kids, as the story goes, are thrown into the Nile and drowned. Except for one baby, and that one baby's mom was a Levite. I love this. Remember I said Levi was one of the sons, right? Hang on to that. I love that this kid's mom was a Levite. I love this part of the story. It's actually part of the reason why my wife and I named our firstborn son Levi. The Levites are the historical folks that God puts in charge of protecting everything spiritual in their tribe. Their tribe, the tribe of Levi, is charged with caring for the ark, the tabernacle, the temple. They are the priestly line for the tribe of Israel. Folks, this is SEAL Team 6 for God's people, okay? That's the Levites. Even way back here, before the Ark of the Covenant, which isn't even built until Mount Sinai, the Levites are protecting God's plan. And they are active in participating in God's plan. So this one Levite mother puts her baby into the Nile in a basket instead of just throwing the baby into the Nile River to drown it. And the baby just happens to casually float downriver to Pharaoh's house, where just casually, as the story would go, Pharaoh's daughter picks this baby out of the basket and goes, huh, that's interesting. Crazy story, that baby is Moses. Moses, the name Moses, literally means pulled out. See where they got that? Pulled out of the Nile River. Moses grows up as an Egyptian boy in Pharaoh's household, but he's actually, this is a part of the story that sometimes gets lost. He's actually raised by a Hebrew woman. It says he was nursed by a Hebrew woman. And so he's always in Pharaoh's house being raised Egyptian and yet aware of the fact of his family story. OK, Okay? Does that make sense? So he's aware that I'm Egyptian and Hebrew. I'm raised in this group over here, but I'm still a part of this group over here, and they're not being treated very well. So Moses grows up and he sees a Hebrew slave getting beat by an Egyptian. He flips out and kills the Egyptian. Not a good plan. So he flips out again and skips town. When he skips town, he ends up getting married, ding, and he becomes a shepherd. I love the use of the shepherd in God's story. We'll maybe get back to that another time. While he's out shepherding the sheep, say that 10 times fast, he has his first burning bush of two burning bush encounters. This is the lesser known one. He has his burning bush encounter, and God tells him to go save his people from Egypt. Cue the Charlton Heston movie, Let My People Go, right? Okay, everybody on the same page so far? So, Moses goes to Egypt. Says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Does his best Gandalf impression. You shall not pass, right? And on the 10th time of saying, Pharaoh, let my people go, and sending plagues and doing the thing with his staff and turning the Nile into blood and frogs and plagues and the whole nine yards, after the 10th time of saying, let the people go, Pharaoh lets them go. So Moses takes 5 million estimated Hebrews out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. That's a major exodus. Oh, we should name a book of the Bible after that. So he leads the Hebrews across the Red Sea. And as soon as his labor force gets across the Red Sea, Pharaoh goes, that was not a good idea. We need to go get them back. And so he takes off with him, with his army, and reneges on his offer to let them go free. And you know how it goes, the VBS song, all of Pharaoh's army did the dead man's float, right? They had the water crash in on them, and the Hebrews were set free. Moses and the Hebrews are free. They had been delivered, right? Story ends? No. This is what I mean when I say that we're just always on the edge of the next promised land. They're delivered from slavery into another thing that has another promised land in front of it. Just as we get to one promised land, there's another on the horizon still yet to go. And that means the party for Moses and his 5 million Hebrews has just begun. Because when they're free, they actually now have 40 years of wandering around in the desert. Wandering around in the desert. And in the desert, God does some pretty cool stuff. Some of our favorite Bible stories are from that 40-year period. God gives the Hebrews the law in the desert, which is supposed to show them how to love each other. And it's ultimately, the law represents ultimately a call to trust God. You're like, when are you going to get to the fill in the blanks, Dan? Hang with me, okay? We're getting there. This is all the backstory. Ultimately, the law is a call to trust God. You can see that theme all the way through Scripture, all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? You can do anything you want, just don't eat from that tree. Trust me. Well, we think we know best, right? Follow this law, it'll lead you to the best life. Trust me. Well, we know better than that. God says to those people in the desert, follow these laws if you want what's best. And as so often we do, we decide that we know better. There's some great stories, like I said, that come out of the wilderness section of Scripture where the Israelites are learning to trust God. We've got stories like the Ten Commandments. We've got Aaron and the golden calf, not your leg, but like a cow. And then we've got the manna from heaven story where God sends food to the Israelites out of the sky, literally. We've got a cloud leading them by day and a pillar of fire by night. Like, you can't make this stuff up. This is Steven Spielberg status. You've got the establishment of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. It was an unbelievably rich time for the Israelites while they're wandering around in the desert. Isn't that how the desert kind of works? So often we need God to take us in 2018 out into the wilderness and let us wander for a little bit to teach us a few things. Isn't that true? So we can learn how to best appreciate the blessing of being with God. But the Hebrews also had to learn some hard lessons while they were out in the desert. I mean, they messed up really bad a few times, like really, really bad. One time, God even said that all of them who were living, all of the Hebrews who are living, you guys actually lose out on having the promised land at the end of this journey through the desert. None of you are going to make it. You're all going to die. That's good news. No, it's not. And then Moses, he screwed up too. Moses was supposed to speak to this rock and provide the whole, all the people with water by speaking to the rock and telling them that God did it. Instead, Moses took matters into his own hands and took his magic staff and hit the rock and then said, hey, look what I did. I made water. And God didn't like that very much. So God said to Moses, you're not going to get to go into the promised land either. It's like a trip to Disneyland. You don't get to go and you don't get to go. None of you get to go. You lost it. But the Bible tells us the descendants of all those Hebrews, they're going to learn from their parents, because that's what us kids do. We learn from our parents. And they're actually going to learn from their parents' mistake, and they're going to learn to trust God, because that's what the point of the desert was, to trust God. I basically gave you the story of Exodus in like 4 minutes, okay? Now we get to the book of Deuteronomy, and if you're like, this is really boring, this is much shorter, okay? Deuteronomy literally means a second law. That's like what that word is translated for you, okay? A second law. It's the second giving of the law. That's why there's a lot of overlap between the two books. And Moses is actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, is going to teach this new generation of Hebrews out in the desert who do get to go to the promised land, the law that was given to the whole tribe, and he's going to add a few more things to that law. And then at the very end, I told you it was really short, in Hebrews chapter 34, Moses is going to go up on a mountain and die. So far, the story is not very happy, right? Moses dies on this mountainside because he's not supposed to go into the promised land. It's there that I actually want to pick up the actual text. Now, I just like gave you a lot. I went from Abraham to Moses dying in like 5 minutes. So I need to kind of like take a temperature here. Do we need a stretch break? Like that was a lot of Bible there we just did, okay? I told you we're doing a little Bible study. Are we ready, though, to actually get to the text? Good. I love it. Okay. Give me Deuteronomy 34, 9 through 12. Here we go. It says, this is the very, very end of Deuteronomy. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. This is right before he died. The Israelites obeyed him and did what the Lord commanded through Moses. There has never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord dealt with face to face. He was the one the Lord sent to do all the miraculous signs and amazing things in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to his whole country. Moses used his mighty hand to do all the spectacular and awe-inspiring deeds that were seen by all the Israelites. I want to do verse 9 one more time, because that's the one I like want to pin down. So if you could throw that back up there, verse 9. Here it is. Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with a spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. Moses lays his hands on Joshua, and Joshua gets filled with a spirit of wisdom, right? We get this baton-handing deathbed picture of Moses laying his, like putting his hand on Joshua's shoulder, and something mystical happens. He's filled with a spirit of wisdom. And we're going to see that spirit of wisdom unfold in how Joshua engages the tasks in front of him over the next 8 weeks. Our series is going to pick up next week in Joshua 1, the strong and courageous chapter. And we're going to be looking at this series, all these texts that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at them through this lens of wisdom, because that's the thing that God gave to Joshua. So what does Joshua do as he's actually filled with this divine wisdom? As a side note, I think one of the benefits of being 21st century Christians, you could take that verse down now, that's fine. One of the benefits of being 21st century Christians is that we don't just have this story. We have the entire Bible at our disposal. And so anytime we teach the Old Testament, I think it's really important for us to have good hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is another one of those fancy Bible words. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for interpretation, okay? It's really important anytime we read the Old Testament to properly interpret what we are reading. Let me do this for you. Watch this. The name Joshua actually means Yahweh is salvation, okay? Lock that away with what you know of the New Testament. Yahweh is salvation. That sounds true, right? The Hebrew pronunciation of Joshua is Yeshua. They didn't have the letter J in the Hebrew alphabet, so they had soft vowel sounds. Yeshua. Say Yeshua. Yeshua. Perfect. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua is Iesus. Say Iesus. Iesus. Now, if you take the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable and switch it around on Iesus, it kind of sounds like Jesus. Jesus, Iesus, Yeshua, Joshua. See what we did there? We walked the whole path, okay? Therefore, there are two great Joshuas in Judeo-Christianity. There is the one that we are about to start studying for the next 8 weeks, right? And then there is the Joshua of Nazareth, Jesus. And isn't this just a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? That Moses, who represents the law given to God, can take you right to the edge of the promised land, but ultimately the law is insufficient to enter the place that God wants you to go. You need something greater, and his name is Jesus. Amen? You follow me? You see how you can see the gospel of the New Testament when you read the Old Testament through the right hermeneutical lens? The law is insufficient, and it requires something different for entrance into this promised land. Joshua is both a climax and a new beginning for the Hebrews. And isn't that what Jesus is for us? He's both the climax of the story for the Hebrews. It's, we're about to get into the promised land, hooray! And yet, it's the beginning of the next part of the story. Isn't that how it is when you and I meet Jesus? Hooray, I met Jesus! But the work's not done yet, right? This is mirrored in the Hebrews entering the promised land. The journey is not over once they get out of Egypt and through the desert. Nope, the story has just begun. This is when the Hebrews transition into Israelites. There's a lot of words used to describe God's people, right? We got Hebrew, we got Jew, we got Israelite. Which one is it? Christian, right? Which one is it? It's all of them, okay? But the phrasing changes from Hebrew to Israelite when the Israelites are given land, the nation of Israel. So they go from being Hebrews, a nomadic tribe who don't have their own land, to now they have land, so they become Israelites. Now they have a country, and they're no longer Hebrews. This is what I mean. If we look hard enough, we can see the gospel of Jesus' incredible grace for us, even in the pages of Scripture, 1,000, 2,000, 4,000 years before Calvary. You can see the gospel show up in the story that we're going to be telling over the next few months. Now, that deals with why we're studying Joshua, but where does this whisper business come from? What's the whisper of wisdom? In Deuteronomy 34:9, that first passage that I had us read twice, that first verse, where it says Joshua was filled with a spirit of wisdom. That word spirit is ruach in Hebrew. Say ruach. Like Dwayne Johnson, the Rock, right? That was a millennial joke. The connotation of the word ruach is wind, spirit, breath, whisper. Because frankly, I was a little bit befuddled at this passage when I read it the first time. Like Moses puts his hand on Joshua and like, boom, this spirit of wisdom falls on him. And I was like, what does that even mean, right? And so I got my Bible tools out and I went to work trying to figure out what actually is happening there. And as best I can describe it, Joshua is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus hasn't died yet. The Spirit is not for everybody like it is for you and me today. The Spirit was only given to the people that God chose to give his Spirit to. So Moses, as a prophet, has the Spirit, and then Moses puts his hand on Joshua, and God says, okay, you have the Spirit too. And that Spirit begins to speak to Joshua like a breeze through the trees in a new way. And that gentle breeze, as Justin alluded to in our call to worship this morning, that gentle breeze is not loud and obtrusive. It's soft and it's quiet. Right? It's not the fire, it's not the hurricane, it's not the earthquake, it's the whisper. So we have this whisper of wisdom. And if you think about it, we all as Christians get to experience the whisper of God in our lives. It's learning to hear that whisper that's challenging, isn't it? We all get to hear the whisper of God in our lives because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. But what's challenging about following Jesus is hearing the actual whisper. We know we have the ability, but the practice is actually pretty difficult. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. That Greek word breathed, the Greek word there is pneuma, P-N-E-U, however you spell it. It starts with a P, but it's pneuma. Because when you go p, p, see what's happening? P, air coming out of my mouth. It's a phonetic of breath being given. P, p. pneuma. Okay? Does that make sense? God breathed. It's this whisper. It's all the same language. Now, perhaps more practically, why a whisper? Why doesn't God actually shout at a normal voice? Think about it. What does a whisper do? A whisper makes you listen. I shout. A whisper draws you in close. It quiets other things around you. As a kid, if you have music playing in your room and your mom and dad walk in, they could shout at you, "Turn it down!" Or they could do what? This is what my dad would do. My dad would walk into the room and he would say, "Hey, Danny, I have something really important I want to tell you." And I'd have to get up out of my chair and go turn my stereo down so I could actually hear what my dad wanted to say to me. You know what I mean? The whisper actually makes us quiet the things around us so that we can focus in on the really important thing that God wants to say to us through his spirit. Are you tracking with me now? But the opposite is also true, right? If my dad had come into my room banging a pot and pan, "Hey, I got something really important I want to tell you, Dan. Turn your music down or don't. I'm just going to shout anyway." What would my reaction be? I'd probably hear him, but I'd be a little bit annoyed, right? Like, that's not invitational. It's like, "Ugh, what do you have to say to me now?" And that's not the posture God wants us to have with him, right? What do you have to say to me now? A whisper is invitational. A whisper is personal. A whisper leads us to a close encounter. And here's the deal. To really whisper with somebody, to get right up there by their ear, that person who's receiving that whisper has to have a high level of trust, don't they? My 4-year-old loves to say, "Hey, Dad, I have a secret to tell you." I go, "What's that, buddy?" Gets right up by my ear and goes, "I love you." "Ow, thank you." Right? It takes a little bit of trust. Now I don't trust him when he says he has a secret to tell me because I'm on to him. What's the point of all this? You say, "Okay, Dan, I understand why Joshua is a good book for us to study. I understand this whispering concept. Put it all together for me, Dan. What are you asking of me over the next 3 months or so?" Friends, this is a turning point in the story of Israel. This baton passing from Moses to Joshua. It is a big deal that the baton is about to be passed. They've had this incredible leader in Moses who has done these incredible, miraculous things to save 5 million people from slavery in Egypt, led them through the desert, and brought them to the edge of their promised land. And then he dies. And Israel is faced with a choice. I'm sorry, they're not Israelites yet. They're not in the promised land. The Hebrews are faced with a choice. And I think all of us are faced with that choice all of the time. Now you can grab your listening guides. We have a fill in the blank for you. They're going to come a little bit quicker now. So you probably need that listening guide. Here's your first two fill in the blanks there. This key question. All of us are faced with this choice all of the time. Are you ready for it? Here's the question we're faced with and the Israelites are faced with. Am I going to trust that God, that what God has in front of me is worth partnering with him for? The Israelites are being faced with this right now. Their leader is dead, and this new guy on the block is in charge. And they, as a collective community, have to ask themselves, do we really trust Joshua? Do I believe he's worth partnering with? Because he's going to lead them into battle. And if they don't believe that in their gut, people could die. In a sense, he's saying, do I really believe it? Is it worth it? Interestingly, Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death and the spirit of wisdom falling on Joshua. And then, if you remember, we read a few more verses. You get this laundry list of all these great accomplishments that Moses did and how great of a leader he was. And it was like this picture of the good old days, right? It was like, remember when Moses, our fearless leader who we love, he did all these great things. It's this kind of this vibrant picture of the good old days. We do this all the time. We think back to whatever good old days were. The things that we loved and we held tightly to. And yet God has a new season in front of us, a new promised land in front of us, change in front of us. And we're faced with that same question that the Hebrews are faced with. Do I believe that what God has in front of me is worth partnering with him? Do I actually trust that? And then if we just do can we do a sneak peek at Joshua chapter 1? Is that okay with everybody? Let's just do like a sneak peek, okay? Sorry, Ken, I'm stealing your thunder. If we do a sneak peek of Joshua chapter 1, we see that the decision is coming and it hinges on two words. There's a two-word transition between Moses dying and Joshua taking the reins in Joshua chapter 1. Two words, and these two words are so critical for us to consider. It says, after the death of Moses, this is verse 1 of Joshua, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Fill him in. Now then. There they are, right there. Now then. You and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to you, to them, to the Israelites. Joshua chapter 1. Moses is dead. There's no like time to grieve. It's like, now then. Joshua, ready, set, go. Here we go. It's like, do you trust me? Okay, ready, go. Now then. The then word is also in other translations. Maybe you have NIV or NASB or King James or something like that. It's also translated then, goes to therefore. Now, I'm the high school pastor at Monta Vista, and whenever I do Bible study with the high schoolers, whenever we run into the word therefore, we ask a really important question. Is there a high schooler who knows the really important question? Carolyn!
What's the therefore, therefore?
It's a great, great tool when you're studying the Bible. If you run into the word therefore, you better stop, drop, roll back, and make sure you know why the word therefore is there. Because what it's telling you is everything before that is really important for what's about to happen now. We're only in verse 2, verse 1. So we had to back way up this morning, right? We had to go learn the story of Abraham all the way to Moses so that we knew when Moses puts his hand on Joshua's shoulder and he gets this now then moment, it's a big deal. This tribe of people has a lot riding on this moment. That could have really backfired if none of the students knew the question, right? That could have been really bad. I'm like, way to go, Carolyn. Now then. What's in store for these 5 million Hebrews about to become Israelites on the edge of their destiny? Now then, what does God have up his sleeve? Now then, what's he gonna ask him to trust with? Now then, what's God gonna ask you to trust him with? Sounds like a blockbuster movie, doesn't it? Now, a closing word about what's coming our way now that we have the right lens on with which to read this stuff. The language of the book of Joshua you're going to hear over the next 8 weeks, it's all about victory, conquest, conquering. It's about honor. It's about the literal taking of physical land. It's about plundering people, and it's about Canaanite cities that stand in the way of the Hebrews in their new land. Because just because they cross the Jordan in a second, not the Shu, the river, just because they cross the Jordan in a second in the next coming weeks, now that they're in the promised land, it doesn't mean that it's all sunshine and butterflies. There's now battles to be won in their promised land because we're always on the edge of the next promised land. This language of victory and conquest and conquering, it's not very helpful. Now, it's in our Bible, and our Bible is true. It's good. It's perfect. Like, I'm a fan of the Bible. Okay, but the language here is not helpful, which is why I taught you a word earlier, hermeneutics. We need to interpret the language of the Bible in the story of Joshua in a way that's actually helpful for us here in 2018. Are you with me? Otherwise, this becomes an old stale story and we can stick it back up on the shelf because it doesn't mean anything to us. Because we ain't conquering land, right? Physical land, like I have my house, I have Turlock, I have the United States of America. I'm not going anywhere, okay? So in order to hermeneutically read Joshua in a way that allows us to walk the bridge from ancient Israel to the 21st century Christianity, we need to be aware of a really important truth, okay? And this truth is found in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah who came to save the Israelites, okay? This Jesus who came to save the Jews, he did not come on his metaphorical white horse or in his metaphorical tank, and he did not overthrow the Roman government, and he did not lead to this socioeconomic plundering and salvation that many of the Jews were expecting, which is part of the reason why the Jews are still waiting for a Messiah, because Jesus didn't look like the Messiah they were expecting. Okay? This truth that Jesus did not come conquering, plundering, overtaking physical cities, that truth is true for us still today. Instead, what did Jesus do? Jesus came and he enacted a kingdom. Hang with me, this is really important. If you hear nothing else, this is it. Jesus enacted a kingdom that we are able to inhabit here on earth. me say it again. Balcony, I'm gonna say it for you too. Jesus came to enact a kingdom that we are able to inhabit here on earth. This is your next fill in the blank. The language of Joshua. Taking the land is more about inhabiting than conquering. Write it in. Taking the land is more about inhabiting than conquering. And so while the biblical language is that of conquering, I want you to be able to filter biblical conquering and what it really symbolizes as that, how can I inhabit the kingdom of God now? Now, do you hear that invitation? Does that sound like Jesus? It does. How do we come to a life guided by this whisper of wisdom that enhances our kingdom impact? You see the difference in language? We're having impact and enhancing and inhabiting rather than conquering and taking over. So let's make sure we're on the same page. I want us to live wise lives. I want our lives of wisdom to be shaped by the whisper of God, the Spirit of God. It sounds like a year of graceful intention, doesn't it? Right? It's not too different. And it's this Spirit-breathed wisdom that God wants to help us read the book of Joshua through so that we can best understand what God is actually inviting us into. And that step one thing that he's inviting us into is to be able to hear him a little bit more clearly, to pay attention to the gentle breeze of the Holy Spirit, because God loves you and he gave you that Spirit so he can speak to you. And as we learn to hear that whisper of wisdom, we'll come to find that our kingdom influence, our inhabitation of the kingdom here on earth, that it's through the roof, that it's ever increasing. Last thing to ponder, then we're going to pray. Maybe for some of you this morning, God has already put a now then moment in front of you. Like you're already there. You already know the thing that God is saying, do you trust me? You already know that invitation, that next step that God is asking you into. And maybe, like, it's totally normal. Maybe you have a little bit of fear around that. A little bit of anxiety. A little bit of, like, is that my voice? Is that God's voice? Is that, like, bad sausage? Like, what? You know what I mean? Like, maybe you're just kind of like, I don't really know if this is my now-then moment. If this is the thing that God's really inviting you into. Let me just tell you. Sit with the quiet voice. Don't wait for the road sign or the fire or the earthquake or the hurricane wind, right? Like, sit with the quiet voice of God and ask him earnestly and then just shut up and listen. And I'm like preaching at myself right now. My own dad just said amen because I have a tendency to be loud. Imagine that. I'm not apologizing for it, but it's a struggle for me to hear the voice of God sometimes because I don't create space for it. So that's my encouragement for you. Are you ready for Joshua? Yes. Now then, let's pray. Father, we are on the edge of another promised land with the Israelites, the Hebrews, waiting to become Israelites. With your eyes shut, can you just picture your encampment on one side of the Jordan River, and on the other side is this land that your ancestors told you about, this thing that God has for you, and yet it seems so far away. God, we picture that moment and the now then that you offer us. And God, I pray every single person here steps out into the waters of the unknown with their own now then, that we would say, yeah, we'll trust you. That will deviate from Adam and Eve, who chose what they thought they knew best. That will deviate from the Israelites in the desert who said, no, we know what's best. That will trust the Hebrews on the edge of the promised land who want to trust their God. That we will look like them. That you will lead us with a spirit of wisdom like you led Joshua. And that our kingdom impact will ever increase because we train ourselves to hear your whisper, your quiet voice a little bit clearer. Would you do that work in us, Jesus? Amen. Why don't you stand up? I'll give you a benediction. We'll roll out of here. Next week, Joshua chapter 1. Now then, as God was with Moses and as he was with Joshua, may you be a people whose ears are turned ever so intently towards the whisper of the Father. Go in peace. See you next week.